And today I've got the privilege and the challenge as well of preaching on one of the most famous stories of all of Jesus' stories, arguably one of the most famous stories in the entire world. If you were to make a list of all the stories that people knew around the world, this one would have to be up there. It's the Good Samaritan. It's a story, however, I think that I was kind of intimidated when I started out, and I started to look at it, was just fascinated. And I think there's a lot to explore and to discover. So let me read it to you, and then we'll pray. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and with your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and there he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to the man where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave it to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Lord Jesus, we come to you and we enter into this passage and into this story. Parables were your sort of means, stories that transformed, short stories that unpicked, stories that challenged. And Lord, we want to invite you to come and teach us, to speak, to transform, to challenge, to provoke us. Come by your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you're here with us. Amen. I should have told you at the beginning, this is from Luke. As you know, we're going through a series in Luke. And the passage I actually have got, the whole portion, if you were doing this in your life groups this week, was the story of the Good Samaritan and the story of Mary and Martha and Jesus. And I'm not going to touch that one because Fiona did a fantastic job of that in the summer. And I assume, George, all that's on the internet. So I would really encourage you to listen to that sermon. It was fantastic on Mary and Martha. Was it actually from the Luke passage that you preached on? It was. So we got that covered. So we're just going to focus on the Good Samaritan. Got that nailed. So as I said, we're going to be looking at the Good Samaritan. So before we get kind of caught up in the details of this passage and all that is, one of the big things I think that we kind of miss in looking at this passage is we just look at the story and we forget the context. What's the purpose of the whole thing? And the whole point of this passage is an interaction between two people. The story is just illustrative in the center of it. It's between an expert in the law and it's between Jesus. And there's two parts. So let me pop up my little thing. Here you go, the Good Samaritan. There's the passage. And we've got an overview. So you've got round one. And the round one starts with the expert in the law and Jesus. And it starts with, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus finished this by saying, do this and you will live. So I put do and live. Things are connected, doing and the living. Round two. It could have stopped with round one. That was an answer. He'd actually completed the story. But the teacher in the law wants to ask something more. And so he asks this question, who's my neighbor? And it finishes with, go and do likewise. So that's just helpful just to pick out those little bits of detail, I think, as we go forward. So as I say, we've got these two characters, the expert in the law and Jesus. An expert in the law is not like a lawyer in our sense. He was an expert in biblical law. Now, we would think about that as sort of religious, but actually in that time, there was no division between sort of religious and societal and legal. It was the expert in the law touched on all those things. But this man was an expert in the law. And it's Luke brilliantly writes this passage up by creating lots of ambiguity and challenges. Because what we have with this expert of the law is an expert that stands up and he says this. He stands up and he calls him rabbi. Now, these are two respectful things to do. He's calling him the right name. He's standing up. He's honoring him with that. But then it says he stood up to test him. So there's some ambiguity. Now, testing, we would probably think in a negative sense, but it's not necessarily negative. We're not sure. And actually what we'll discover is this expert in the law was well acquainted with Jesus and actually quotes Jesus back to him. So it's not, you know, we're not quite sure what's going on here. So what was the purpose, the motivation of the lawyer in this situation? Was he there to he knew the answers and he was setting Jesus up to give the answers that he knew were coming and then he could look brilliant in front of everybody? Because Jesus say, you just got to do this, and he'd go, and I have done that. And look in front of this crowd of people, this is in the crowd, and I'm right. Or maybe he was there to actually find out more knowledge, to work out what this all meant. Or maybe he was there to trick him in that way, or to test him, to prove Jesus was a fraud in this situation. We're not quite sure, but there's brilliant ambiguity at the beginning of it. So we ask this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? This means more than just that kind of narrow sense. This basically means, what does it mean to be part of God's kingdom? And if you're part of God's kingdom and in God's people, then you're going to be part of God's future plans, eternal life from this age to the age to come. That's the actual Greek rendering is the age to come. Something that's going on. What does it mean to be part of that? And Jesus answers frustratingly with another question. What do you say it is? And so the lawyer, he quotes from two parts of scripture. The Shema, which is Deuteronomy 6:5, and Leviticus 19:18. He says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and your strength, and with your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5, is the core, the one sentence to define Judaism to this day. 6:5. And then he takes Deuteronomy 19:18, and he quotes this, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in the Gospels of Matthew and the Gospels of Mark, this phrase is put in Jesus' mouth. The literature of the time, we're discovering that this idea, this combination of these two ideas, which is connected to no point in the scriptures, there's some sort of evidence for it being in existence at Jesus' time. Now, we can't be sure if this is Jesus' thing. Did Jesus put these two ideas together for the first time in history? Combine these two core ideas? Or did somebody else, and Jesus was agreeing with that position? But this is what I mean by saying this man knew Jesus' teaching. He knew Jesus' position. He understood what Jesus taught. He'd heard these phrases joined together more than likely in Jesus' mouth. And so he quotes it back to him. And Jesus gives him an A star. You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do and live. And that could have been the end of the conversation, couldn't it? I mean, you should have quit while he was ahead, because things go badly wrong for the expert in the law after that. If he was looking for such praise, that was it. That was the point to sign out. But he asked his next question. And who is my neighbor? Because it says, love your neighbor as yourself. Now here, I'm pretty sure actually that he's fishing for the answer he knows is there. He's an expert in the law. Who your neighbor is defined in the passage quite specifically. Now there's some debate after that. The interesting thing is the passage is defined specifically is just before Leviticus 19, verse 18. It says who your neighbor is. It says in verse 17 and the first part of verse 18, your neighbor is your son, which basically means your close family, and the nation of Israel. Now, in the rest of the scriptures, if you're a lawyer, you can look through and say, well, there's definitely some passages which seem to indicate you shouldn't help a fool. You shouldn't love a fool. You shouldn't love a sinner. So maybe there's a list of people that you could say, well, it's my family and the nation, but anybody who's against God, who's foolish, you could maybe kind of exclude them in the neighborhood category. So maybe he's looking for a debate, like, who's the neighbors? You know, list them and, you know, what they are. And of course, whenever you create a list, you're also creating a secret hidden shadow list, which is the people I don't have to love, the people I don't need to love, the situations I don't need to do anything about. So maybe he's trying to enter into this debate, which must have been going on. Rabbis, experts in the law spent their lives doing this, working out what the Bible said, and when there was gaps and ambiguity, then filling in the gaps and trying to work out how we make it practically relevant. But he doesn't get what he wants. He gets a story instead. The story of the Good Samaritan. This is, as I say, one of the greatest stories in the world. And as I've looked at it, it just blows me away, the complexity and the beauty of it. All stories, great stories, work on some several ideas. Lots of different things, but I'll highlight three of them for you. Great stories rely on repetition. They rely on hierarchies, and they rely on surprises. What you do is you have your repetitions, and then you can drop a surprise in. And we'll see that in this passage, in this story. This story is a story of seven scenes. So we've got the robbers. We've got the priest. We've got the Levite. We've got the Samaritan who comes on the road and starts to act. We've got binding and pouring. He binds the man up and he pours on oil and wine. We've got carrying and resting to the inn, taking him to the rest. And then we've got paying and promising. He pays for the man and he promises to return. Now, what do I mean by repetition? The robbers find the man. They come to him. They do something to him. They strip him. And they beat him unconscious. And then they go. The priest comes to the man. He does something. He looks at him. Doesn't do anything else. And then he goes. The Levite comes to the man. He gets close, as we'll see. It's indicated or hinted in the passage. But he goes as well. And then finally, we've got the Samaritan who breaks the pattern. He comes and he does something. He sees, but then he acts. And then what does he do next? He does something. And what does he do next? He does something. And he does something. There's this brilliant setup of come, do, go, come, do, go, come, do, go. And you've got this repetition. You're expecting a pattern. And then it's subverted. Come, do, 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 do. And the weight of the story lies all on the action of the Samaritan. It's a brilliant story. And I think helpful just highlighting. So what about these seven scenes? Well, we could go into all sorts of detail about the robbers and all the different things. But let me say this. The idea that there was robbers on this road between Jericho and Jerusalem was a realistic one. So people were like, yeah, that's possible. You know, this is like a kind of realistic idea. And they beat him and they strip him. We can go into it further, but we haven't got time. But I love the fact that the story implies the man has been beaten unconscious. He doesn't speak in the whole story. By stripping him, they've also removed the identifiers of who he is. So you can go and think about that further. But it's a brilliant little bit of storytelling. It creates ambiguity and a question in the story. And then we have our first character after the robbers. One thing to say about the robbers. The man's beaten. The priest comes, and the Levite, and the Samaritan. And they don't know where the robbers are. The robbers could be within earshot, within eyeshot, could be down the road, could be nearby. We're not told. So that creates risk in the story. So the priest comes. Now I talked about hierarchy. The priest was the top of society. This is in Israel. The priest was the top of the hierarchy. He was a religious leader, but he was also an economic and social leader. He had the highest status. He was important. And the story also assumes something, if you think about it logically, that all the characters had means to help the beaten man. Because it says the man put, the Samaritan puts him on a horse to take him to the inn. Now, the priest would have definitely had a horse. There's no way a priest, a man of great wealth, would walk between these two places, especially a place of robbers on the road. So it assumes none of them had an excuse not to do something. It assumes they all have animals to carry the man. So the priest comes along, and we don't know if he's coming from Jerusalem or from Jericho. Now, what's a priest's job? A priest's job's many things, but one of the central jobs, important jobs, is to represent the people to God and God to the people in the temple. And this meant giving sacrifices and giving offerings. And to do that, you had to be ritually clean. And in the Judaistic law of the time, if you touched a dead man, then you'd become ritually unclean. And so the priest wouldn't be able to do his job. Moreover, he'd have to go through a process, a ritual, in which he could become unclean. And also, worst of all, you'd also have to stand in the west gate with the unclean people and then be declared clean by the priests. So you can see a sort of semi-justification for why he doesn't do it. And actually, he can't not only not touch a dead person, he can't get within 4 meters of a dead person. So it says, it's interesting, it says here, there happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man and he passed on the other side. Whereas the Levite says he came to the place. The Levite indicates he stops as the place that he comes to. Whereas the Samaritan, sorry, the priest, he goes past. He can't get in the 4 meters. You'll see the man's bleeding. The man's, you know, in deep trouble. But from 4 meters, he can't tell if he's dead or alive. So he's like, you know what? We'll just leave him. You know, I can't touch him because I've got a job to do. I've got to go to Jerusalem and I've got to do my job. And if I'm unclean, then I won't be able to do my job. And moreover, I've got to be embarrassed and join the unclean people in the temple. I'm just going to rock on, you know. So, of course, the people listening to the story would have this tension. There's a sort of justification, semi-justification, but they've also been like, no, this is the man who's supposed to represent God. He's supposed to show compassion and mercy to his fellow man. Surely he should have done something. Then we have the Levite. Now, the Levite is interesting because he's next down the hierarchy. So you've got the priest at the top and you've got the Levite. The Levite doesn't live under such strict laws. The Levite can get within 4 meters. He is allowed to get within 4 meters. He's allowed to do everything apart from touch a dead man and toward him not being ritually unclean. So he can get close and you're thinking he's the man. You know, the priest, semi-justification for why he wouldn't do it. But the Levite, he's got to do something. He hasn't got the same rules. And it wouldn't be so costly if he was ritually unclean. His job and his position and his social status wouldn't be affected by it in such the same way as a priest. But the Levite comes. He comes to the place, indicates he may have stopped. There's a stopping. He looks at the man. He can tell he's breathing. So he wouldn't be ritually unclean. But he decides to move on. There's no excuse for the Levite. Maybe he saw the priest ahead walk by and thought, well, if he walked by, he's my boss. You know what I mean? Essentially, he's the person I should be following. Well, if he felt it's okay to walk by, I'll walk by. Maybe he thought, it's too risky. The robber's going to be back on the road soon. And so he goes. And then we have the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan is a surprise in the story because what you're expecting in the hierarchy is priest, Levite, layman. Layman was like a normal Jewish man who'd help in the temple. They'd be dressed, they'd help in the worship, maybe the music. But that's what we're expecting. Instead, you have the Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan was the enemy of the Jews, if you know something about that period. Their enemies, they both came from the same tribe. They were part of the same nation at one point. But they separated after the exile, and they began to believe in different things. Even they had the same scriptures. They were heretics. Both of them thought each other were the heretics. But they were hated. There was specific reason for their hate at this time. Josephus, who's a historian at this time, says that the Samaritans at one point broke into the temple and dropped dead bodies, desecrating the temple. The most awful thing you could do to the place where the Jews believed God dwelt. So the hatred is visceral. It's complete. There's a great, great animosity between these two people. And the Samaritan comes, and the crowd are surprised. The Samaritan comes, and what does he do? He gets close, he sees, but he responds with compassion. The word compassion here comes from the word from your guts. The kind of the Greek is from your guts, from this emotion that comes deep within. It's not just like so this NIV says pity. I think pity is a sort of poor translation in some ways because it kind of like, oh, it's a bit of shame. Compassion is overwhelming, is deep, from deep within the soul of the man. Compassion wells up and he does something about it. So the next scene, what does he do? He binds him, his wounds, and he pours on oil and wine. Fascinating, the order here, you should pour oil and wine over the wound first to clean the infection out and then bind. So why is that? It's possible that it's a picture of God's saving work. In the Old Testament, it says that God had mercy, which is the other word that's used from him in the words of the lawyer at the very end, mercy and compassion on his people. And what he would do, God is described as binding up his people, healing their wounds, which is a saving act, acting in salvation, and then pouring on the oil to anoint them. Is Jesus trying to subvert the order here to bring parallels to what God is doing in the Old Testament? I don't know, but it's an interesting little subplot. And then what does the man do? He puts him on his donkey, and he leads him. The donkey or the horse would be able to, unless the man who was beaten was enormously large, or the Samaritan was large, would be able to carry both the man and the Samaritan. But the Samaritan takes the position of the servant. To lead an animal with another person on it is the actions of a servant. So he takes the actions of a servant. And he takes him to an inn. Through all this story, we have enormous risks taken on the part of the Samaritan. He's stopping on a road where there's robbers. He's stopping on a road where he is a foreigner and a hated foreigner at that. People could confuse him for the men who beat him. He's taking further risks by taking this man, putting him on a donkey, and taking him into a Jewish town where he would be the foreigner. The man takes huge risks. He takes him to the inn. He doesn't just drop and run, which he could have done. He stays with him, makes sure he's okay, binds the wound, does further healing on him, stays the night. And the next day, he came out and gave out 2 denarii and promised to return. I've always been fascinated about this part of the story because it's not necessary. The story could have been, you got the surprise, you got the big surprise about a Samaritan, and then his love and action and compassion. But then he could have just dumped him. The story could have been that he just got to town and left him, or something like that. And actually, it wouldn't have mattered. We'd all gone, oh, that's fine, dropped him home, and or whatever. But why would Jesus add this detail about the inn? Because the next question in the audience and us is to think, well, who's going to pay for the inn? What, you know, is he got better 1 day or 2 days? But it creates a dynamic where the Samaritan has to stay the night. And then he has to pay for his care. And then because he has to carry on himself, he promises return. And the genius of the story, the detail, is that exactly does the opposite of what the robbers did. What the robbers do, they came to the man, they beat him physically. They took his money off and they left him for dead. And the Samaritan finds the man, he heals his body, he pays for him, and he promises to return. So there's a complete sort of finishing of the story. It's a beautiful story. So then we get to the end of the story, and that's where most of us sign off. That's the end of the story, but we forget the passage. The passage carries on. Jesus speaks directly after the story and says this. Which of these robbers do you think, which of these three was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the lawyer says, the one who had mercy on him. Fascinating. The man couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Notice that. He can't say the word Samaritan. It's too offensive. He says, the man who had mercy. The point of the story is that the man who was beaten discovered that the Samaritan was his neighbor. But he also discovered 2 other things. He discovered that the priest who should be his neighbor was not his neighbor. And the Levite who should be his neighbor was not his neighbor. And so this story is part of the great message of the Gospel of Luke. That the people that we think are in the center of God's will, in the center of his kingdom, in the center of his people, in the center of all that's happening, they're outside. And the people who we think could possibly have nothing to do with God, who are far away, the places and the means of those things, those places, those people, those means, are in the center of what God is doing. So it's part of this big message of Luke, of the upside down kingdom. It's fascinating that what the last thing he says is, he says, go and do likewise. Notice that Jesus says in both sections, he says, do and live and go and do likewise. And it seems to me that when we look at the story, we see 2 different ways of moving on. Now, Jesus and the expert in the law, they agree on the fundamentals, don't they? They agree that you must love God with all your strength, mind, and soul, and then you must love neighbor. But it's what the next move is, how you live that out, that is the difference. It seems the expert in the law, and his job is to create a list of do's and don'ts. He wants to define the objects of this love. He wants to define what would love look like. He wants to define what love wouldn't look like, what's necessary and what is unnecessary. He's trying to create a code. He wants to do this. He wants to create a code of do's and don'ts, of lists and shadow lists. That's his way of going forward. And we all say to ourselves, well, we're not like that. But I can tell you one thing. I spent 15 years as a kind of youth worker full time. And one of the great things about being a youth worker is that young people ask the questions, that same questions that adults do, but they just do it with less guile. It's more obvious. And the amount of questions that I've had, just like this expert in the law, you know, you can, young people and us are experts in the law. We love creating lists. This is what the history of all religions and things show, that we love to create lists of do's and don'ts. And young people, questions would go like this. So Stan, what about drugs? I know that, you know, taking drugs is bad, but what about weed? Well, that's natural. That was grown. God created that. I know we couldn't take weed in this country, but if I was in Holland, it wouldn't be breaking the law. So therefore, that would be okay, wouldn't it, Stan? And so they kind of create a list. Now, sex and relationships, I mean, that is the greatest kind of thing of oral law and like codes. Because I was thinking about this, there's a whole kind of like gambit of different moments. So, you know, would it be okay to touch this if I'm being out with 6 months or like a year? Or fondle with that? Or is it okay if the door's open or if it's closed? Or can I do that kind of sex, but not penetrative sex, but all sex would be okay because it's not penetrative sex. Would that be okay if we're engaged or if we're not? And so what we'd have is this complicated, like there's a graph, it's about sexual intimacy on this side, and then it was sort of time, length of relationship, you know. And you people would kind of work out this complicated thing. And then there was, of course, the age of the people in the relationship as well. Were they 14? Were they 21? Now we laugh, but this is exactly what we spend some of our time doing. It's frighteningly close to home as adults. What would be right? What would be wrong? What's in that situation? What's that code? What's this code? Now, all of that is fine. Jesus doesn't say that we shouldn't live righteous living. He is righteous. He's perfect. He's sinless. But Jesus' thing is that that's the secondary move. The first move is to live in mercy and compassion. That is the first thing. It's to live a life of love. Yes, there's going to be other moves. We want to live a righteous life. But the first move is to live like this Samaritan, full of mercy and compassion. A man in 1937 was writing about Jesus' sayings and talked about this one. And he said this, I think it's brilliant. For love, remember love is what we're talking about at the beginning. Love the Lord your God and the neighbor. For love does not begin by defining objects. It discovers them. The teacher wanted to define the objects of love. What love was like, create a list, and then fulfill that list. And then be righteous and be confident in righteousness. Jesus says, go on a journey with me. Go on a journey with God. Discover love. Love is not listed. It is discovered, surprising and shocking. Live a way of mercy. That is our first step. That's the way forward. And then, of course, we have to get into these, some of these details about what that looks practically. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to live a righteous life. But a righteous life is defined first by a life of love, of mercy and compassion. So this is my prayer for you and for me. May we journey with Jesus in deep compassion and mercy. And may we discover what it is to love God and neighbor in the messiness, surprise, and the delights of this world. And may you know the unexpected love of God that discovers you broken and beaten on the roadside, that binds your wounds, that heals and saves you. A love that lifts you up and carries you to rest. A love that pays the price. And a love that promises to return. May you know this Jesus who comes.